So further in part two. Okay, wow, that was amazing time of worship, wasn't it? Amazing to be in God's presence. Yeah, just going to bring a bit more news on the kingdom today. So for those of you who were here last time, we looked at the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. And we took an overview, and there were two main points. The first was that the kingdom of heaven starts small and with surprising people. And secondly, that it has immense growth in secret. So each of us, one thing that God spoke to me about this week is how each of us are gifts to each other. And sometimes we forget that. We see each other as problems, perhaps, or burdens or obstacles. But actually, we're gifts to each other. And that is something that God was showing me. And our theme for this year is expansion. And so we're looking at how God is increasing that gifting within us. So today we're going to look at what the function and purpose is of a Christian in the world, the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to make it really clear that there's always the danger when you read through Matthew 5 to 7 that you think, oh, if I can't keep all these rules, if I can't follow all this, if I'm not prepared to do some of the things Jesus tells me to do, like love my enemies, you know, things like that. If someone hits me on one cheek, say, well, hit me here as well. If I'm not prepared to do all that, then I can't be a Christian. But that is not the case, because this is describing the kingdom. It's not describing how to get saved. And what is required to get saved? All it means is that we've taken the free gift of God's eternal life and we've repented of our going our own way, and we're following him, and we've thrown ourselves on his mercy. We've declared out loud that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and then his Holy Spirit comes and lives inside us. And we've got the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling inside us. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. And it's only when we've got his Holy Spirit in us that we can start to live in the kingdom, as Jesus says here. And it's worth remembering that when Jesus gave this sermon, he hadn't risen from the dead yet. So the kingdom was there. The kingdom was being demonstrated in the miracles Jesus did and in what Jesus said. And God was on the earth as Jesus. But hadn't risen from the dead. So the kingdom was still coming, as it were. But for us, the kingdom is fully here. The kingdom has fully arrived in the world because Jesus has risen from the dead. So before we get into our passage, I just want to give this verse here, because this is true of the Bible in general. Peter says about Paul, he says in Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And one of the reasons for us looking at the Bible, looking at it properly, is that we need to understand it correctly, because you could dip in and out of the Bible and you could really get the wrong idea. So it's so important. In Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, for those of you who don't know, I'm an English teacher, but Antonio says the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. So and the devil knows the Bible at least as well as we do. So we need to really understand what God is saying to us. And we need to interpret these commands, because there's some radical commands in Matthew 5 to 7. So we need to understand how we're being called to live them. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's thought from time to time, do you know, that's for some other Christians, some Christians who are really holy. There's no way I can follow those. But actually, God is speaking to me so powerfully about this. Now, I also want to reference Psalm 119 a little bit this morning. Look, there we are. It's not time. I've only just started my timer, but I remembered earlier this week. Okay. So Psalm 119 is all about the law of God. And we looked at it in leadership, John, Hanley and me, a little while ago. We went through section by section. And it's a wonderful psalm, and it's all about how great God's law is. So let's start off. There are four points I'm going to make. Firstly, the kingdom is durable and vigorous. The kingdom is durable and vigorous. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So Jesus brings out kind of what sounds like a negative thing, salt, before he brings out light, which is the positive one. And without salt, I'm sure you'll agree, food can be insipid and bland. Hanley's said to me at one stage, people don't realise how much salt you actually need to put into food to make it flavoured. I know that's one of her secrets with her cooking. But I mean, I don't know about you, but certainly for me, boiled egg and soldiers would be useless without salt. You've got to have a little bit of salt just to dip it in. And we're called to be salty. It is a strange point that salt loses its flavour, because salt really can't lose its flavour, generally speaking, and that's the point, that we are not supposed to lose our flavour as Christians. Mark 9:50 says, have salt in yourselves. So it's a bit of a kind of code, really, that we're called to be salt, but it means partly bring out flavour and partly purify as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there are far too few Christian people, and those of us who are Christian are not sufficiently salt. That's what he says. And so I suppose we have to think, don't we, how much influence do I have when I'm with non-Christians? Are they getting my saltiness? Do they tone down their language because you're with them? They should do. They're probably secretly grateful for the fact that they've got someone around them who takes life seriously and who trusts in God and who can maybe pray for them and actually give them some godly advice, because people need that. The non-Christians around us need that advice, and the world needs us to be salty. Salt preserves, and it was vital, wasn't it, before we had fridges. Salt was so important to rub into meat and to keep it fresh. And we are called to preserve society and to preserve the good in society. Without us, believe it or not, society would be sliding even further into moral decay, because of course the Holy Spirit is in us. John Stott said this: we should not ask what is wrong with the world, for that diagnosis has already been given. We know what's wrong with the world. It's the human heart that is wrong. But he says we should ask what has happened to the salt. Christian salt, he says, has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. That's fine. This is fine, us being here, because we're obeying God's command. He says, be together. But we will go out from this place and we will spread and disperse amongst society. So he says our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. So we've got a mission and a commission as we go from here. And it's our personal influence with those people that we see every day, that really matters, I believe. And then that multiplies up by hundreds and thousands and even millions to actually start to really spread and have an impact on the kingdom of God. We said that the kingdom of God starts small, and so it doesn't have to be an enormous thing. I think one example would be, and God challenged me on this, just to say grace before you eat. So I don't do that in my workplace. I don't bow my head and quietly say grace. I just tuck into my lunch, but I should be. I should be saying grace. And there are other ways we can do it as well. I don't know if you've heard the phrase scattered church. It's quite popular at the moment. I think there's been at least one book written called Scattered Church. And our local Salvation Army have been experimenting with not having a church in the building, or some people in the building, but then different groups going out and doing different things, like a church of dog walkers, a church of walking up a hill, you know, and doing and just getting out and being around and in society. So that's the first aspect of the kingdom of God. And then it is public and active, the kingdom of God. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm referring to Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot. He wrote a very good book on Sermon on the Mount. He said that you are the light of the world is the most stupendous claim that Jesus ever made, saying that we are the light of the world. He was only talking to ordinary disciples and to those crowds who were listening to him. He wasn't talking to the rulers of the earth. And the secret is that the kingdom is coming, and that's what Jesus is referring to. It's not that we're anything special. It's that God's light is in us. Jesus said this to Peter, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus made statements to his disciples, and he created life and direction and purpose in the statements that he made. Because Jesus, of course, is God on the earth. So if you go back to Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The same God who created light says to us, you are the light of the world. So how can that not be true if Jesus has said it? And I like Mark's version of this. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? It's just the absurdity of lighting a lamp and then hiding it away. Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Yet how often do we feel justified or in hiding our faith away? I like Ishmael's wording for this. He wrote a little song. You never put a light under a dirty old bucket if you want light to shine around. And it's great because he keeps on repeating that. So yeah, why would we hide our light away? Why hide the truth? And we also get the metaphor of a city on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. God isn't disapproving of church being visible and church being public. You might think he is, because if you look at the Beatitudes that we looked at last time, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. You think, oh, Christians are supposed to be quiet and shy and retiring. But look at that, a city set on a hill. It's how we're visible that matters, not just that we're visible. We don't want to be like, was it Dot Cotton, was it, in EastEnders? We don't want to be that sort of visible. We're not self-righteous, not in pride. Humility is visible in a way that pride isn't. It's actually quite easy to ignore people who think they're great and who prance around and who declaim things. But then you suddenly notice someone who just quietly does a kind act for someone else. And that speaks much more powerfully, doesn't it? Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That must have really had an impact on them. I saw on Facebook yesterday someone posted, you can't throw stones to judge when you're also washing someone's feet. It's quite hard to serve and to accuse at the same time. We're called to love like Jesus. And also we anticipate being this city on a hill, because God has said to us this year, expansion. He said that's our theme. We anticipate being lifted up and being more visible as church. And as we start to participate in what God is doing, then other people will start to notice. Graham Kendrick wrote a song he released an album back in 2003, Do Something Beautiful. And the words of it are pretty well all from this passage in Matthew 5. He said, do something beautiful, do something Jesus would. This principle is really powerful. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Notice that they see the good works, but it's not about us. It's about God. The glory goes to God. And that's a spiritual principle that works if we're doing it for the right reasons. I think this is quite interesting. The Issachar Factor by guys called Martin and McIntosh, they ask this question, what do people outside our church think about us? And it's quite an interesting question to ask. And there are only three possibilities, which you can see on the slide here. Either they think of us positively, or they think of us negatively, or they don't think of us at all. Those are the only three options. But the first one is obviously where we want to be. We want people to be thinking of the church positively, because then it creates an environment in which we can relate to them and be light. We can be positive to them and help them in their lives, and preferably tell them about Jesus too. Answer number two is a tragedy, because that could stop them coming to know Jesus. That is not where we want to be. And answer number three, this is the response from the book, is anathema. No way do we want them to not think of our church at all. Because Jesus said, we're a city on a hill. We're the light of the world. I've got this idea written down, which came to me as I was running the other day. And it was a beautiful sunset along the prom. I'm sure you all know how beautiful it can be along there. The sun doesn't think about shining. The sun just shines. It's just there. And our lives are called to shine like that. So whether it's the sunrise, whether it's when we're starting out as a Christian and there's so much hope and suddenly such a change in our lives, or whether it's the full strength of the sun at noonday where everything is defined by the fact that the sun is shining, Or whether it's just a cloudy day and then suddenly our light bursts through, maybe into other people's lives. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, when you see a great sunset, everyone stops and takes a photo or looks and admires it. They can't help it. And that's what we are called to be. People can't help but stop and look because Jesus' light is shining. And of course, to bring glory to the Father, like we said. But the Father brings glory to Jesus. He points to the Son. So let's look at the last couple of verses here. It's in two sections, by the way, just to warn you. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We've sung this morning. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Just in case you're not familiar with this, the jot and tittle is a reference to, really, to the smallest strokes in Hebrew, the smallest letters. So I've got Linda here who knows Hebrew and probably others as well. A yod, I understand, is the smallest letter or stroke. Letter, I think? Yeah, in Hebrew. So even the tiniest little detail of the law, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy, is not going to pass away, Jesus said. And I just want to quote a couple of times from Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And it also says this, concerning your testimonies, I've known of old that you have founded them forever. In Psalm 119, there are several words which are synonyms for law. So both word and testimonies are two of the words in English, the translations from the Hebrew. Charles Bridges wrote a great commentary on Psalm 119, and he says this, how striking is the contrast between the transient glory, the passing glory of man's goodliness, and the solid foundation of all the promises, hopes, and prospects of the children of God. How striking is the contrast. And not only is Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, but he's fulfilling every single one of God's promises. When Jesus came, he was the answer. He still is the answer. Bridges says this too. Oh, I seem to have lost that quote. Oh, I think it's here. If his providence fails not, so if God's general goodness to us, if the seasons changing and food being provided for us, if that is still true, will the promise of his covenant disappoint us? Why should God change? Does he see or know anything now that is not foreseen and foreknown from eternity? What more sure ground of salvation than the unchangeableness of God? This is the God we are looking at. This is the God in Jesus who came and who brought this kingdom and fulfilled all that God said he was going to do. And the word for fulfill is the word pleroo in the Greek, the word fulfill there. And I think it's there as well, fulfilled, is the word pleroo. And it means to fill up. And the same word is used in this verse here, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's not just a kind of a tick box exercise. This is a substantial job that Jesus is doing here. Here, which is a great verse in itself, it says that we may be filled absolutely with Christ's boundless gifts. So this is a really substantial filling, as full as we can possibly be with God's gifts. And coming back to Jesus, there would have been Pharisees or scribes listening to him as he was talking about the law. And he said, I've not come to destroy the law. So they must have been pleased about that, I should think. But then he said, I've come to fulfill it. I've not come to leave it as it was. I've come to bring it to completion. He's actually realizing the law and the prophets in his own life. A couple of examples. Well, he's baptized by John. John didn't want to baptize Jesus. And Jesus said, permit me to do so, to fulfill all righteousness. So he's fulfilling the law by being baptized. But another way that he fulfills the law and the prophets is he fulfilled many, many prophecies in the Old Testament about his life. So I was talking with Alan Manchester about this, who's a fairly fairly up on the number of prophecies there are, because in my head I had 330. Now, I understand that Jesus fulfilled a lot when he came first time. There are still some to be fulfilled when he comes again. So it's probably something like 100 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And if you have skeptical friends who don't, particularly Jewish friends, but other friends as well, who don't know Jesus or don't believe, get them to look at this, and that it might well help them to believe, because it's quite astonishing how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled. But the ultimate way Jesus fulfilled the law was by dying on the cross, as we've sung this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: God said in his law that sin was punishable by death. And in respect of its punishment of sin, God's law has been fulfilled absolutely, because he's punished sin in the holy, spotless, blameless body of his own son there on the cross at Calvary's Hill. And not only that, but Jesus filled all the types and offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament. He wasn't only the high priest, he was also the sacrifice. Have you ever tried to get your head around that? And he brings his own blood into the Holy of Holies up in heaven and presents his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets perfectly. Okay, so our last point, the kingdom is righteous then. And the last couple of verses: whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We might not have expected that. We might have expected Jesus to say, it's all about grace. Don't worry about commandments now. But he doesn't. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So obedience is a measure of greatness. Gilbert and I were talking about obedience before the meeting. It's not always easy. Not let's just do what feels good. Follow your heart, which is what the world says. That's not what we're called to do. That's why this is different. Kingdom is different from the world. Jesus makes the moral law tougher. Or if he doesn't make it tougher, he shows what was in the law all along. So the 10th commandment, I think it is, do not covet. Is that the 10th? That goes into our thoughts, whereas a lot of the commandments are about our actions. But of course, when you read the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which we weren't going to do, by the way, I wasn't supposed to be doing this talk this morning because it's supposed to be Jackie doing another bit. But when you read the next section, one of the toughest sections, we see how it's about our attitudes and our thoughts. And don't forget, of course, Jesus said that harlots and tax collectors will enter the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees in Matthew 21:31. So certainly their righteousness is not the righteousness that we're looking for. And Jesus gives, in the next section, he gives 6 concrete examples of the true meaning of the law. And there's quite a pattern here, because what he says is verse 21 onwards. He says, you have heard it was said. And then he quotes the law, and then he says, but I say to you. And he brings his reading of the law with authority. It was quite interesting. I was reading about the Pharisees and how they would bring rabbinical teaching out. And they would always cite other rabbis. They'd always refer to authorities. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't refer to any authority. He just speaks. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were astonished. He taught with authority. Because he just said, I say to you, and that I carried the authority of God. But the examples that he gives, anger, conflict, lust, divorce, oaths or vows, and how we should be towards our enemies. Those are the 6 examples he gives in the rest of chapter 5. And this one I just want to say something about. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we're not due to cover this particular section in our series at the moment. And by the way, we've got other people coming in to do other talks in this series. But I believe that we would need to do... And if it's right for us to bring this teaching out, we need to do some preparatory work, really, and have conversations with people about this, because we're all in different places here in our lives. But I do want, though, if you've got an immediate question or concern about that, I do want to be able to
a response, so please do come and talk to me about it, or email me or something. But the two things I want to say about divorce, the D word, as people say now, don't they? They don't like saying the word divorce. It is a painful thing, obviously. Divorce is such a horrible thing. But if we're honouring the Beatitudes, so if we're meek, if we're a peacemaker, if we're merciful, how could we justify casting out our life partner, someone that we've made those promises to? And if we're called to reconcile other people, how can we not reconcile our own life partner? So there is a challenge, isn't there, in what Jesus says, because they had a get-out clause in Moses' law that meant they could divorce. And Jesus said, actually, you shouldn't be divorcing your wife. And in fact, a part of the thrust of that was care for the women in those days who would then be economically cast out and destitute. But Michael Green also says this. He says, Jesus is giving an ideal, not laying down the law. One of the most powerful Christian witnesses possible these days is the eloquent example of a warm, forgiving, hospitable, united and happy Christian home. And that's one of the best ways we can be light in the world, by showing that commitment to each other, in marriages and family. But there's an exception to this. It talks about sexual immorality. I'm not going to go into that today, because even that needs looking at in terms of what that means. But the issue of domestic abuse. You might be looking and thinking, well, what if someone is getting battered and bruised in a marriage? Surely that's a reason for divorce. And it needs to be handled depending on the situation. But it is really important that people who are suffering from domestic abuse don't lie down under the suffering, but actually do something about it. And of course, one of the casualties in domestic abuse is children. And it is now recognised that children are as much victims, even just witnessing domestic abuse is as traumatic as being on the receiving end of it. Now, we probably all know people, whether we realise it or not, who are struggling in abusive relationships. If you don't know how prevalent it is, go and look up a few statistics. They'll be hiding it from friends and family. And we should never assume that domestic abuse isn't happening somewhere around us, that it's not taking place in our neighbour's house or even in someone in church. And we can't be the whole solution to domestic abuse. Other people need to get involved. Obviously, it's a police matter. But we're called to love and support. And we do, in this church, have a safeguarding policy. I'm the safeguarding lead for children. Lizzie is the safeguarding lead for adults. And we've got expertise we can call on through Elim as well. So this could be a port of call for anyone who's struggling. And I just want to quote one thing that Jesus said, which has an impact on anyone who's perpetuating abuse or even receiving it. Don't be afraid. Sorry, you can't see the scripture reference. It's Matthew 10:26. Don't be afraid of those who threaten you. The time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. So just to move towards finishing and remembering that we're talking about righteousness being the kingdom of God. We become conscious of our own failings, don't we? And of our own wrong heart attitudes. And we've got to be different from the Pharisee in Luke 18, who says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. You know, and he says, oh, at least I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this terrible tax collector. That's Pharisaical righteousness. It's not the righteousness of the kingdom of God. We can't produce kingdom righteousness, but God produces it in us. Is when we're focused on Jesus, and it's based on a reverence for God, not trying to please people. I was thinking yesterday that children, when they are following instructions their parent has given them and their parent is not there, they're not doing it because they are intrinsically righteous or intrinsically good or they understand it. They're doing it because they want to please their parent and they want to be able to reassure their mum or whatever that they stopped at the road and looked both ways before they crossed, or that they did follow the instructions. And it's the same for us. We want to please our dad. We want to please God. And that's what the righteousness comes from. It's not just I'm trying to keep the law, and if at all possible I can get away with it, I will. But it's a full loving response to God. And this verse here, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, which we had last time. Part of that mourning is grieving over sin, is weeping over our own failings and omissions every time the Holy Spirit shows us something that we need to adjust. In Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple, the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the heart for the kingdom. And also, verse 136 of Psalm 119, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Not only are we weeping over our own wickedness, but we're also weeping over the evil that we see around us. Is this true of me? Am I weeping over the wickedness and the horrible things that people do to each other? You only have to open a newspaper and read a couple of stories and just to think, is this what's going on in the world? All this is still going on. And one of the most comforting things about Psalm 119, you get to the very end and you think, wow, this guy must be really holy now. He spent all this time meditating on the law of God. He must be so pure and perfect. Right at the end of the psalm, he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And I think, well, if that's the psalmist who loves the law of God, still going astray like a lost sheep, then I probably am as well, and it's okay. And we just ask God to help us. Last verse for the morning. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is fantastic. It starts small. It's continuously surprising us. Righteousness, but not self-righteousness. The kingdom of God is durable and vigorous like salt, and it's public and active like light. So we need to get out there a bit more perhaps. And it points to Jesus. It points to him because he is the only way. So let's just pray as we close before I ask Martin to come back up. Father, thank you, Lord, for the amazing truths of your word. Lord, it's never old to consider being salt and light. Lord, these are very old images, Lord, that some of us have known since childhood, Lord. And yet, are we salty enough? Are we the light of the world? Lord God, I just ask for a real blessing on us this morning, Father. And I pray that you will bring your kingdom in us. Lord, that your kingdom would come in my heart, Lord, and in each of our hearts, Lord God, that we might see that immense growth, Lord God. We're looking for that expansion, Father. We're looking for you to move. We can't move, Lord. We need you to move in us. So, Father, help each of us to play our part, Lord. Help us to be salty, Father. Help us to shine, Lord God. Help us to point the way to Jesus as often as we can. Lord, help us to put aside the things that entangle us. Lord, the distracting things, Father, that everyone in the world is troubled with. Lord, and help us to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We just welcome all that you want to do in us this morning, God. And we keep saying yes to your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.